pass. And those offering plates, there's nothing inherently special about the plate. The plate is just a plate. What's important about it, though, is that it's been set apart for a purpose. We don't eat off of that plate, right? It's not a common usage. That plate has been set aside for a specific purpose within the church. The Jewish people are the same. They are holy. They are a people nationally that's been set apart by God, not because they're inherently better than us, than the Gentiles, but because God has made them for a specific purpose. He goes on to say, and I'll start over here with verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Look at verse 7, because this is the question. Gentiles ask this, and Jewish people ask this. I've been at many churches, and people come up and they say, "But doesn't God love everyone? Why just talking about the Jewish people?" Well, the answer, let's answer this. Does God love all people? Yes, he does. We're not saying God loves Jewish people more than he loves Gentile people. In fact, look at verse 7. God says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Why did God choose Israel? Why did he choose them? Well, he chose them for his own purposes. And what was it about Israel that made God choose them? Nothing. It was because God chose to love them. That doesn't always compute with us. You say, I love chocolate. You say, well, why do you love chocolate? Well, I can give you reasons why I love chocolate. I love the taste. I love the feeling. I love all of these parts of chocolate. But when we're talking about Israel, God's love isn't conditional. It's not that he loves Israel because they were fill in the blank. It's because God, in his sovereignty, chose to love them. He chose to love the Jewish people. And so they have this divine calling. Why? Well, that's the next point. Turn back to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to be doing a lot of flipping today, so get your fingers ready. Genesis 12. We read this in Sunday school this morning, but I think it's important to look at it again. So this is the calling of Abram. And God makes some promises to Israel. And this is an important thing to remember. Do God's promises have an expiration date? No. Unless he says they do. If he says, "I'm going to do this until this time," well, that has an expiration. But if God makes a declaration, if God makes a promise to us or to Israel, we can bank on it that he's going to fulfill exactly what he said. And so when we come to Genesis 12, we see these promises. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram," verse 1, "go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." This is a very important passage. God tells Abram, go to a land, not just any land. He doesn't just say, "I want you to get out of Ur of the Chaldeans, go somewhere else." No, he says, "I want you to get out because I want you to go somewhere." Where is this land? Today we call it Israel, okay? It's been in the news a lot. Israel is the land God gave to the Jewish people. Why? Well, if you ever look at a map of Israel, a map of the world, in that part of the world, in order to get from Africa up to Europe, in order to get from Asia down to Africa, you have to go through the little country of Israel. You see, today, for the church, when we do missions, what do? A missionary is one who is sent out. Right? If someone in this congregation is called to be a missionary, let's say to the Mormon people in Utah, then this church is going to recognize that person and their call in their life, and then they're going to say, okay, go out. Mission in the Old Testament, mission with Israel, you don't see, maybe with the exception of Jonah, you don't see God telling them, go into all the world and tell them about me. No, what happens? He says, the nations are going to come to you. And so they are physically coming through the land of Israel. And guess what they're saying? These are people who worship all different gods. And they come to this through this little land on their business travels, and they see these weird people who believe there's only one God. And he's not just the God of their domain, he's the God of all creation. And then they come and they worship him. They have knowledge of the one true God because of the Jewish people. God says, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. Have you ever seen someone who you've said, man, they're blessed? A lot of times we talk about it in terms of tangible things. You know, maybe we see our friend pull up in their new truck. We say, man, that's nice. Well, why? Because it's noticeable. We notice that. Well, God says to Abram, I'm going to bless you. And that blessing is going to be noticed by the nations. They're going to see there is something different about how this God treats his people. This is not a vindictive God like the gods we serve. This is a loving God who blesses his people. Verse 3, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. We saw in Sunday school that this has taken place historically. The nations, the empires that rise up against Israel, they're no more. Egypt is gone, Assyria is gone, Babylon is gone, Greece is gone, Rome is gone. Who's still left? The Jewish people. There's a story of the great Christian thinker and philosopher Pascal. And Pascal was asked by King Louis XIV, who was a skeptic, how do you know you can trust the Bible? How do you know the God of Israel, or he didn't say God of Israel, the God of the Bible is the true God? And Pascal said something very interesting, and I love this. I use this with many of my Jewish friends. He said, the Jews, Your Majesty, the Jews. What was he saying? He was saying that exactly what God said would happen happened. That the Jewish people, God's dealing with them, God's preservation of them, his chastening of them, his blessing of them, his relationship with Israel would magnify his name to the nations. So that people in Nebraska and people in Michigan, where I'm from, we know about the one true God, the God of the Jewish people from the Middle East, we worship him today. Because God made his name known through this little people. And he has blessed those who bless Israel. And he says, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. How have you been blessed by the Jewish people? Well, if you are a believer in Jesus, if you have been saved by him, if that cross means something to you, you've been blessed far beyond anything else. So Israel has a divine calling. Their purpose is to make God known to the nations, to bring the Messiah into the world. Another aspect that we're going to see is that they are also the stewards of the Word of God. But they also have a privileged position. Turn with me to Romans. We're going to spend, I think, the rest of the time today in Romans. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Romans is my absolute favorite book of the Bible. And what's interesting is that there are 16 chapters in Romans. And 3 of those chapters are devoted to Israel. Why? Well, first of all, who's writing Romans? Paul. Is Paul a Gentile? No, Paul's Jewish. In fact, we're going to see, he makes it very clear. He said, I am a Jewish person. And so he wants to make clear God has a plan for Israel. And we're going to see this in just a moment. But there, he lists here in Romans 9, verses 1 through 5, Israel's position, privileged position. He writes in verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Let's stop there. Paul, this victorious Christian, if you think of a Christian who you want to look at and you say, that is a victorious Christian life, you look at the Apostle Paul. But even the Apostle Paul says, I have a continual grief in my heart. And what's his grief caused by? Is it caused by, oh, there's persecution? The church is persecuted. No, that's not what grieves him. What grieves him, he says, is the Jewish people, his own people. Because he knows they are so close and yet so far away. They have the word of God, they have everything they need, and yet they're distant from God. They don't know him. He says, if it were possible, he would be separated from Christ if it meant the salvation of his own people. But then he tells us this in verse 4 about their privileged position. He says that these people are Israelites, or Jewish people. We don't use the term Israelite very much anymore. Jewish people, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. What promises? Well, there are several covenants in the Old Testament. God promises that he's going to bless Israel through Abraham. He's going to give them this land. He promises that there is going to be a king who's going to sit on the throne of David forever. Who is that, by the way? It's the Messiah. He promises there's going to be a new covenant made with Israel. These promises, he says, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, or is the Messiah, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. These people, the Jewish people, they're a privileged people. He lists the adoption. They've been adopted by God as his nation. The glory. Who was it who had the very glory of God dwelling with them for 40 years in the wilderness? Israel. Who was it who had his glory in the temple in Jerusalem? Israel, right? They have the glory. The covenants, we just listed some of the covenants. The giving of the law, the temple service. You know, you and I, we couldn't go into all the way into the temple. There'd be a special court for us. We were considered the dogs, the goyim, the Gentiles. Who got to go in? The Jewish people. Who served God in the temple? The Jewish people. Whose are the fathers? Now, the fathers, we're not talking about the church fathers here. We're talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of the Jewish people. And from whom is the Messiah, according to the flesh? It's through the Jewish people that the Messiah will come and has come. So Israel, in the past, had a divine calling, a God-given purpose, and a privileged position. Let's look at Israel today. Don't know if it's changing. Maybe you can click it for me. There we go. Look at Romans 10, verses 1 through 3. Actually, we're going to look at 1 through 4. While you're turning there, let's just give a little context. I said that Paul was writing this about Israel, three chapters out of 16. And some Bible commentators, they've looked at this and they've said, this is parenthetical, these three chapters. Paul is going along talking about man's condemnation before the law. The solution is Jesus. He goes through this and then, let's just stop here. And I want to talk about Israel for a little bit. And then in chapter 12, he picks up with what he's doing. Is that what he's doing? No, I don't believe so. Because I want you to, you know what, keep your finger there. I just want to show you this. Look back at Romans 8, verses 37 through 39. You know these verses. Paul ends Romans 8 with this. He says, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. To which every Christian goes, ah, we're safe, we're secure. But there would be a question. Okay, nothing can separate us from the love of God, but what about the Jewish people? They rejected their Messiah. Surely that separated them from God, from his love. And so Paul spends three chapters saying, no, it didn't separate them from the love of God. So turn back to Romans 10. With that in mind, Romans 10:1, Paul writes this, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." That's what Pastor Justin said. We need to reflect God's heart. We need to love what he loves, hate what he hates. And guess what? He loves the Jewish people. His heart's desire, Paul speaking under the inspiration of God, says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation, for I testify about them." Okay, who are they? What's their state? Here it is. "That they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." You know, that's not only a problem the Jewish people have. That is a problem that mankind has, isn't it? We know innately, King Solomon said that eternity is stamped on our hearts. Eternity's in our hearts. We know there is something more than this. Romans 1 tells us we look at creation and we can tell. We know it. And sometimes we have this zeal and we are a religious people. That's human beings are religious by nature. And so when you go into the furthest, most isolated tribes in the world, you find religion. Why? Because they know there's something here. They have a zeal for God, and that's the same with the Jewish people, only they have a zeal for Jehovah, the one true God. But it's not in accordance with knowledge. Let me ask you this. Were you saved because one day in your omniscience you decided, you know what? I think God probably sent a Messiah to die on my behalf. Did you come up with that on your own? No. How do you know the gospel? The Word of God, right? This is the knowledge. This is where we get knowledge. Apart from this, we are lost, aren't we? We are without hope. And Israel is the same way. He says that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Every year in synagogues, there is a holiday, a festival that's celebrated called Simchat Torah, the celebration of the Torah. And it's beautiful. I think we should have it in our churches because what they do is they take the Torah scrolls out of the ark. So up here they'd have this big, it almost looks like a wardrobe, but it's called an ark. And they take out the Torah scrolls and they have a party. They dance the Torah scroll around. They celebrate God's word. It's beautiful. You know what the problem is? They don't read it. And you know, that's a lot like us. How many times do we say, oh, I'm going to sing about God's word, I believe God's word, and then on Sunday, we have to blow it off, right? It's with the same with the Jewish people. They don't read the Torah. The kids in your Sunday school probably know more than most Jewish people about their own Bible. So they have a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge, not according to the scriptures. And what happens? If we don't have the knowledge, verse 3 tells us, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Have you met people like that? Maybe you were one of them before you were saved, who you say, you know, I'm going to live a moral life. Yesterday in the airport in Vegas, there was a lady sitting across from me, and she had a shirt on, and it said, "Be a good human." And I thought, we've tried that for thousands of years. That doesn't work, apart from the Spirit of God, does it? And so what happens is we have these people who try to establish their own righteousness because they're ignorant of God's righteousness. The Jewish people, by the way, are not an ignorant people. They're some of the most brilliant people that God has ever made. But concerning the word of God, concerning the righteousness of God, they are ignorant. And by the way, who is the righteousness of God? That's in the next verse. For Christ, for Messiah, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. When I became a believer, I was little. I didn't realize all of this, but now I do. I was saying, I am not righteous. Okay? I am a sinner. There is no righteousness in me. But Christ is righteous. The Messiah is righteous. And so by faith, he gives me his righteousness. That's how we're saved. Not by our good deeds, not by our righteousness. And so the Jewish people need to understand that they don't know about the righteousness of God because it's found in the Word of God and it's found in the Son of God. So in this regard, the Jewish people are self-righteous. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying they're self-righteous with their noses in the air and they won't talk to you. No, they're lovely people. But theologically, they are self-righteous instead of Christ-righteous. They're also blind. Look at Romans 11, verse 25. Romans 11, 25. Paul says this to the believers in Rome. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That word hardening, some translations of the Bible will say blind. Blind and hard, it's the same word actually. It's this idea that the Jewish people, their hearts have been hardened by God. Why? Because of a rejection of God's revelation. Remember Pharaoh? It says in Exodus, Pharaoh hardened his heart, but Pharaoh hardened his heart, but Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then you know what it says? But God hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart before God finally hardened it for him. It's the same with Israel. Nationally, they are hardened. Nationally, they are blinded because they have repeatedly refused the light, which is the Messiah. Notice it's partial, by the way. We're going to get to that in a moment. They're also persecuted. If you know anything about the Holocaust, you know that it is probably one of the most horrific events of the 20th century. But I want to talk specifically about Christian anti-Semitism. That should not be a phrase. There should not be something called Christian Jew hatred, but there is. And we need to recognize it. There's two types of Christian anti-Semitism. There's cultural Christian anti-Semitism. It's just kind of the air we breathe. And then there's theological anti-Semitism, Christian anti-Semitism. So let's look at first at cultural anti-Semitism. I'm going to read you a statement. And I want you to be thinking about who might have said this. What then shall we Christians do with this damned, rejected race of Jews? Let me give you my honest advice. First, their synagogue should be set on fire, and whatever does not burn up should be covered or spread over with dirt so that no one may ever be able to see a cinder or stone of it. And this ought to be done for the honor of God and of Christianity, in order that God may see that we are Christians. Secondly, their homes should likewise be broken down and destroyed, for they perpetrate the same things there that they do in their synagogues. Thirdly, they should be deprived of their prayer books and Talmuds, in which such idolatry, lies, cursing, and blasphemy are taught. Fourthly, their rabbis must be forbidden under the threat of death to teach anymore. Their passport and traveling privileges should be absolutely forbidden to the Jews. To sum up, dear princes and nobles who have Jews in your domains, If this advice of mine does not suit you, then find a better one, that you and we may all be free of this insufferable, devilish burden, the Jews." That was written by a famous German, not Hitler, but Martin Luther. I'm thankful for a lot of the Reformation, but we cannot deny that Martin Luther contributed a great deal to the persecution of the Jewish people. You see, I believe it was 1423, he wrote a book called That Jesus Christ Was Born a Jew. And you and I would probably agree with most of what he says in this book. He's saying, God has not given up on his people. These are still his people. He loves the Jewish people, and the church needs to lovingly take the gospel to them. In 1443, a new book came out called On the Jews and Their Lies. You see a shift that's taken place in Martin Luther's thinking? And that's where he wrote this statement that I just read to you. You see, he thought that surely the Jewish people would accept the gospel. Who wouldn't want this? And when they turned against it, he got angry. He got bitter. And so he wrote this book. And then in the 1930s and 1940s, another German rose to power and used his teachings to inform the German public that, hey, it's okay to hate Jews. Even Martin Luther did, and that was Adolf Hitler. So that's cultural anti-Semitism. It still exists today. I've been to churches where they would agree with us doctrinally right down the line. They support Friends of Israel. There's always somebody who comes up and says, you know, I appreciate your ministry, but I just don't like Jews. That's common. That's very common. Let's talk about theological anti-Semitism. This may be a little bit difficult for you to see. Maybe if I get out of the way, you can see it better. But this is a mural at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. This is supposedly the site where Jesus was crucified and buried, and they built a Catholic church over top of it. And this mural, it's maybe hard for you to see, but Jesus is depicted on the cross, laying on the ground, and there's a woman kneeling and crying. And if you could see it clearly, this man in the upper left, he's dressed as a Jewish slave. And what is he doing? He's pounding the stakes into Jesus' hands. And this man is a Roman saint standing over, weeping over Jesus' body. Historically, according to the scriptures, do you see something wrong with this picture? Who physically put the nails in Jesus' hands and feet? It was the Romans. Who gave him up? The Jewish people. Who laid down his life willingly? Jesus. So it misses the point. But this is Christian anti-Semitism. It's part of the air that many Christians have breathed throughout the centuries, that the Jews killed Christ. Well, if you're a Gentile, so did you, if you're going to follow that logic. But most of us don't believe this so much. There's something else more nefarious. It's called replacement theology. And this is the definition by Dr. Randall Price of Liberty University. He writes, "Replacement theology is a theological perspective that teaches that the Jews have been rejected by God and are no longer God's chosen people. Those who hold to this view disavow any ethnic future for the Jewish people in connection with the biblical covenants, believing that their spiritual destiny is either to perish or become a part of a new religion that superseded Judaism, whether Christianity or Islam." So you find replacement theology in Islam, but we're speaking specifically of replacement theology in the church. Now, there are different variants of this. You'll have people who say, flat out, yeah, the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. That's not as common. In our circles, in the evangelical world, you'll hear something like, the Jewish people were God's covenant people, but we are the new people of God. You read this by people like R.C. Sproul and John Piper. Unfortunately, we see this in other areas. I want to read this statement from Gary DeMar and Peter Leithart. In destroying Israel, Christ transferred the blessings of the kingdom from Israel to a new people, the church. In destroying Israel? That brings us to the question, does Israel have a future? If you can tell by the slides, the answer is yes. But let's look at it biblically. First of all, look at Romans 11, verses 1 through 2. Because Paul addresses this very question. He says, I say then, has not God rejected his people? This comes on the heels of Romans 10, where he's talking about how Israel has rejected their Messiah and they're blind to these things. Surely God has rejected them. And what does he say in verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. If you have a King James that's really strong, it says, God forbid. Absolutely not. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul is saying, has God abandoned his people? No. How do you know? Exhibit A. Here I am. I'm a Jewish man who has been saved by his Messiah, and you Gentiles have been grafted in to what we've got going on, not the other way around. He goes on, verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? He says, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Remember that story? Remember that account? We might say the same thing today. We might say, God, look at the people who are saved. It's all Gentiles. The Jewish people want nothing to do with Jesus. Surely you're done with them. Verse 4, but what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. What is Paul saying? He's saying, just like in Elijah's day, there was a remnant of the Jewish people who were faithful to God. The same way today, there are a remnant of Jewish people who are coming to faith in Christ by faith, just like you. So yes, Israel has a future. Let's look at Jeremiah, going back to the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31. This is one of my favorite Old Testament passages relating to Israel. It's so clear and it's so beautiful. We'll begin in verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. By the way, this is where we get the term New Testament, the new covenant. Verse 32, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. What covenant is that? Well, it's often called the Mosaic covenant. It's those portions of the Bible when you read through the Bible in a year that you skip. We all know you do. I do too. It's all the laws about, well, you need to do this, and you can't wear these clothes with these clothes, and you can't eat these foods, and if this person's, you know, all that stuff. That's the law. That is what God gave to the Jewish people. But he said, even though God was faithful to that covenant, the Jewish people broke it. So he goes on to say this. Verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. So here's the covenant that's coming. Here's the new covenant. What's it going to be? I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. There's going to come a day when I will be out of a job, and it's going to be wonderful. Why? Because the Jewish people won't need anyone to tell them about the God of Israel. They won't need anyone to tell them about the Messiah. Why? because they already know him. They're saved. And this is a new covenant that's yet coming. You and I, as believers in the church, we receive some of the benefits of that coming covenant, and that we are saved by the same blood that ratifies the covenant. But this is a covenant made with Israel. Look at this. This is these next few verses, 35 through 37, are verses that Hamas might like to memorize instead of throwing rockets into Israel as they are right now. Thus says the Lord, verse 35, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. This is what he says, verse 36. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. If you want to destroy Israel, it's very simple. Keep the stars and the sun and the moon from shining, keep the waves from coming in, and measure the foundations of the earth. If you can do that, then you can destroy Israel. And that is why when King Louis XIV asked Pascal, how can you believe the Bible? How can you believe in this God? And he said, the Jews, your majesty, it's because of this. It's not because they're a great people. It's because their God has preserved them. When Haman tried to kill all the Jews in Persia, what does God do? He raises up a little Jewish girl named Esther, and the tables are completely turned on Haman. When Hitler tries to destroy the Jewish people, he came very close, 6 million Jews that we know of. Where is Hitler today? Literally an ash heap. He's gone. The Jewish people, they're here. God has kept his promise. For the sake of time, I'm going to just read to you Zechariah 12. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like to. Zechariah 12, 8 through 10. And then we'll wrap it up here. Zechariah 12, 8 through 10. This is speaking of a future day, the last days, when God, the Messiah, returns. He says, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. If I was a national leader, that would terrify me to read that verse. That's what's going to happen politically. The kingdoms that come against Israel are going to be destroyed. But look at verse 10. What's going to happen to Israel spiritually? I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And that day, the Jewish people are going to recognize that they have missed the boat. That the Messiah they have been longing for is the very one they rejected, the chief cornerstone. 13:1 in Zechariah says, in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. So these Jewish people, they are going to finally be saved nationally. What about us today? What do we do? Well, turn back to Romans 11. This is our last verse we're going to look up today. What does any of this have to do with us today as believers? Well, Romans 11:11 tells us. Paul, again speaking of the Jewish people, says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? He's talking about Israel stumbled over the chief cornerstone. They stumbled over the rock of offense. I told a Jewish friend the other day, I said, you know, you and I, we can go along together all through the Old Testament. Good, good, good. We're together. And I said, where do we divide? He said, Jesus. That's exactly right. That's what the scripture says, that the Messiah is the point of stumbling. And Paul says, he raises the question, when they stumbled over this rock of offense, did they do it so as to fall? That they can't get up anymore? God is done with them? He says, may it never be. But by their transgression, by their sin, salvation has come to who? The Gentiles. I'm willing to bet 99.9, if not 100% of us in this room today are Gentiles. That's the case in pretty much every church you go to. Israel's rejection of the Messiah, their transgression, made it possible for the gospel to then go to you. Did God, I like to use the, it's kind of old, but like I like to use the idea of ejecting or pushing pause. Did God eject Israel when they rejected him? No. He pushed pause on Israel, didn't he? And he said, okay, coming now to the Gentiles, just as he said was going to happen. And now he goes to the nations, and now we send out missionaries to all parts of the world to take the gospel. But he says, salvation has come to the Gentiles, not only for their salvation, but why? What does it say at the end of verse 11? To make them jealous. This is kind of exciting. If you are a born-again Christian, if you are a believer, if you have been saved, then you have the Holy Spirit residing in you, right? If you have the Holy Spirit within you, what is going to be produced in your life as a Christian? The fruit of the Spirit. Is the fruit of the Spirit just for your benefit? Is it just so you can be a little bit more gentle and more loving, more patient and more kind? No. It's to be exhibited so that people see it and want it, and specifically Israel. The Jewish people in God's plan are to look at the church and say, man, they've got it going on. Look at these people. They've got peace in the midst of turmoil. They're some of the most gentle people we've known. They are so kind. They love us. And they're to say, I want that. And that's where you come in as a believer. The church's job in regard to Jewish ministry is for every Christian to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. And when you come across Jewish people, be ready with the gospel. Be able to tell them why you have the things they want. So let me just ask you, is your faith, is your walk with the Lord, is your life making people jealous? Maybe you don't have a huge Jewish population in Chadron, but you have neighbors, don't you? You have people who are watching you. Are our lives making them jealous for what we have? I pray they are. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for...